Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking this morning at the fellow by the name of John the Baptist. He stands in the Gospel narrative as one of the most entertaining and unusual individuals that come across the pages of history. He was very successful in his ministry. And yet it resulted in his death. He was put to death by a pagan king over a stupid vow that he made. And he stands in the gospel narrative as one who is truly remarkably like how we should behave when it comes to spiritual things, the gospel, and our willingness to sacrifice. Now, when I was in seminary, the teachers that I had said, we really don't know what the message of the John the Baptist really was. So I, you know, as a good student, I wrote that down in my notes, and I believed that. Well, he preached concerning the gospel of the kingdom. And then they went on and said, well, we're not even sure what the gospel of the kingdom is. And I understand that because in the school that I went to and where these things were discussed, they weren't ever discussed at the doctoral level, but on the master's level, there wasn't agreement among the teachers about what the kingdom of God even is. So when you're talking about the gospel of the kingdom, if you can't figure out what the kingdom is, then it's no surprise that if there's, you know, confusion in the teacher's desk, then there's really a lot of confusion in the student's desk. And I remember listening to a presentation by four seminary professors at DTS, and they were together in a symposium, and each one explained their ideas about the kingdom of God, and they were all four different. So, you know, I understand the nature of the problem, and it wasn't until after I actually got out of seminary and I was able to do some study in this church, actually, that I came to believe that the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, is the coming millennial kingdom, and that kingdom always means millennial kingdom. That's what it means. He's talking about the coming millennial kingdom that the prophets prophesied and that the angel said to Mary, he'll sit on the throne of his father David. You know, those are prophetic millennial truths, and that made a lot of sense to me, and I thank the Lord for helping me get some peace in it. But once you decide that issue, then it isn't very hard to figure out what John the Baptist preached. Plus, 20 years ago, when I was translating John and teaching it at that point, I realized, huh, look at that. We do know what John the Baptist preached. Do you know what he preached? He preached, believe in Jesus and you receive everlasting life. Your proof text on that is John chapter 3. The whole latter part of that chapter is a pericope of John's message. So whenever you come to John the Baptist, you should understand that his message was, see that man? Believe in him. He's the Savior of the world. And all kinds of other things that go along with that. So we are not going to actually listen to very many words of John. We'll get that in verses 19 to 23. But most of what we're going to be looking about are written by John the Apostle, a different person, not John the Baptizer, but John the Apostle. And in verses 6 through 13, I want to just list the ingredients here, because if you try to put this together and you proof text it or take this verse or that verse, I think it becomes confusing. You have four elements here in verses 6 through 13. A witness, a light, believing, and God. And where we left off last week was that we are in darkness. The light shines, is shining present tense in the darkness. And the darkness doesn't appreciate it. It doesn't like it. It doesn't want it. That was verse 5. So now with verse 6, we are introduced for the first time to the gospel narrative. This is where it actually starts. There was a person, or a man, a person, having been sent from God meaning he was sent once and for all. Then his name was John. This one came unto a witness. His purpose in coming was a witness. He came for that purpose. So the first term here is witness. In order that he should witness concerning the light, this light which shines in the darkness, this light which is tied up with human beings' life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John the Baptist came in order to give a witness concerning the light. And here's his message, purpose clause, in order that all should believe through him. So what John did, what his sole purpose was to get people to believe in Jesus Christ, who in this passage is described as the light. So apparently there was some confusion, and John makes it very clear that John the Baptist is not the Messiah. He really turned his world upside down. When he came, and be fiery, brimstone, living in the wilderness, a hairy guy, wild man, as he's portrayed, pronouncing judgment on the Pharisees, didn't hesitate to go after the soldiers, even went after the king and said, "This woman you're married to, it's not right for you to have her." Yeah, that's what put him in jail. He was not that light, verse 8. This is an imperfect tense. It wasn't, in no matter where you looked at John's ministry, he was not that light. That is, the light that he's referring to in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 or verse 7. He was not that light. But in order that he should witness concerning the light. So John's purpose was to be a witness. So you have two terms now, well, three, a light, witness, and believing. And he talks about these different things. Verse 9. The light was the true one. He's talking now about Jesus, not John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not the light. The light was the true one who is illuminating every person coming into the world. Present tense, present participle. So Christ enlightens or gives light to every person who's coming into the world. It's ongoing. Not only did he come and the darkness didn't appreciate the light, but this light nevertheless is the life of men. This life is the light of men. Now he's saying that Christ is the true light, the true revealer, the true focus. And every single person that's born into this world receives that light. Now, we know that the darkness doesn't appreciate it. So in what sense then does every person receive this light? Every person being born into this world has light in them. They receive knowledge about God. How is that true? Is that even true? Well, you know, when you start talking about the culture of different groups and the peoples, how do you even begin to prove something like this? John just says it. He was that true light, which having come into the world, illuminates every man. No matter how you translate it, you still end up with every single person coming into the world is illuminated. Well, the only way you can answer that is that, yeah, they're illuminated, but they squelch the light. In 2003, Sarah and I and Amy went to Chicago, and we spent a week up there with missionaries from the Evangelical Alliance Mission. In 2004, we went to France for all that summer. And so this was an orientation to get us ready to go. And they had different missionaries come and speak to us. One of the missionaries was the first missionary to open up Irian Jaya in Indonesia. It's a jungle area, completely closed to the gospel, and he was one of the first missionaries to actually go in there and start preaching the gospel. So I thought, man, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Actually, I never have had this opportunity before, never have had it since. So I raised my hand. There was about 15 of us in the class. Raised my hand, and I was determined he was going to call on me. So he calls on me, and I said, all right, so you are the first guy into Irian Jaya, right? Yes. I said, I would like for you to address the subject of the noble savage. What did you find in terms of mankind and their illumination? And he laughed. He just laughed out loud. He says, number one, there is no such thing as a noble savage. But then he made some really intriguing statements that tell me about the conscience of the persons to whom he was working. He said, there is no such thing as a noble savage. They're savages. There's no such thing as a noble savage. He said, they know what's the right thing to do, and they do the wrong thing, and they actually do it because it is so horribly wrong. Now, I hesitate to tell you the illustration he gave, but it was a mixed company when he gave it. Their habits, left to themselves, the darkness did not comprehend the light. Left to themselves, he says, when a loved one dies, they take the body and they put it in their home on what we would call a table. They put it on a pad, if you would, and they wait until it is rotted with maggots and the belly is all distended and the flesh is rotten. And then after the body is putrefying, they go and they thrust their hands into the body and they smear the guts all over themselves. Okay, that's pretty gross, and now you're all awake. This is the savage. Is this a noble savage? So his illustration, when he encountered that tribe, this is what they are. They are evil, and they know they're doing wrong, and they do it because it is wrong. So into that culture, they went and started bringing light. But the interesting thing to me is that they knew it was wrong. They didn't say, oh, this is a great practice, we are doing well. They did it because it was so evil. I found the same thing to be true in upcountry Burundi, where you would find no white people, no foreign cultures, centuries-old traditions. And when you go into that, there are some villages where the oldest boy is 11, 12 years old. Everybody else is dead from AIDS. Why is that the case? Well, because there are no boundaries. They have everything in common. They have no marriage. The woman does all the work, raises all the kids, does all the gardening, and the men do nothing. They used to be hunters. The jungles are all gone. There's no more hunting. There's no work. You drive by a village and there'll be 200-300 men sitting around all day doing nothing. So when a church goes and you start planting a church, in the first 2 years they had 30 to 40 marriages a year. How in the world does that happen? The population, it can't possibly support that. Well, what takes place is people become believers, they become part of the church, and the church says, all right, you are the husband, and these are your children, not having any idea who the father is. These are your children, and this is your wife. You are now a family unit. Go to the capital city and get a marriage license and bring it back here, and then they celebrate it in the church. They're forming family units. Well, why didn't they do that on their own? Because the light shines and the darkness doesn't really want it. So I believe that this verse is absolutely categorically true. And when you talk to anybody, you know that God has gotten there first by his indwelling spirit. Now here, the light refers to Jesus. It's an ongoing tense. Later in John 16, we'll find out that the executor of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit, and he's actually the one doing the work. Verse 9 is a true statement. Every person coming into the world is illuminated by Jesus Christ. They reject it. Verse 10. In the world, he was, that is, Christ, this light. In the world, he was being, and the world through him came into being. So he came to this world, and he was in the world, he made it, and the world did not know him. It didn't have a clue who its creator was. So he came to the people of the planet, and they said, we don't know you. Don't recognize the creator. Verse 11, unto his own, he was in the world, a different preposition. So he was in the world he made, and they didn't know him. Well, surely when he comes to the Israelites, to the Jews, they'll recognize him, because after all, he is the Messiah of Israel. So unto his own people, his own private versus public, the world is one arena, but these are his own people. He came to his own, and his own people, they did not receive him. They didn't take him to themselves. Just like the darkness does not comprehend or take the light to themselves, so the Jews, recognizing who Jesus was, they did not receive him to themselves. And now verse 12, and now as many as received him, and he's going to define what he means by receive, he gave to them authority or power to become children or sons of God. So the world didn't recognize him. His own people, the Jews, rejected him. But if you receive him, that is, you believe in him, then you'll have the opportunity, the power, the authority to become sons of God. And then he explains, to the ones believing in his name. So the world didn't recognize him. His people rejected him, even though he's the true light. And yet anybody who believes, they have now moved into being children or sons of God. These ones, the ones, verse 13, who are not out of blood, that is, they're not part of a human race family, nor out of the wishes of the flesh. So somebody says, you know, I think we should have children. It's not from a tribe orientation. It's not from a couple orientation, nor out of the wishes of a male. You're not somebody who decides, a man decides, all right, I'm going to have children. They didn't come from human origin. Becoming the son or the child of God did not come because their father or their mother or their tribe thought they should be such, but rather they were fathered or born out of God. It's God who brought them into the relationship of sonship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at these verses 6 through 13, you have a witness, a light, believing in God. And if I summarize these four things, I'd say God brings us out of darkness into sonship. That's the first point. John came as a witness to God bringing out of darkness into sonship people who believe. In the next section, verses 14 through 18, we find that this pre-existing creator is the one who perfectly explains our true, wonderful, gracious Heavenly Father. We don't understand the light. We understand even less about the God who sent him. Verse 14. And the Word, again referring back to verse 1, John 1, 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt, tented among us. Christ added to his deity a body, and we beheld, John speaking here, we were amazed. We beheld his glory, the glory like a one and only, a completely unique individual, someone who was alongside the Father, full of grace, full of truth. So wherever Christ went, people flocked to him to listen because his words were both gracious and true. So in verse 14, we're introduced to this pre-existing Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This being came and added to that divine person a human nature and dwelt among people. So we saw his glory, and he's one with the Father, he's alongside with the Father. He's completely unique. And he represents and demonstrated what kind of a heavenly Father we have, full of grace and full of truth. Verse 15, John is witnessing concerning him. And he cried out, saying, this one was the one of whom I spoke, or I said, the one coming after me or behind me, the one behind me that's coming, has been in existence before me. Now, who's older, John or Jesus? John is older. So he's explaining here that the Word becoming flesh and dwelting among us, the Word became flesh, verse 14, the pre-existent Jesus, he existed before John, even though John is older. Christ was born after John, but he existed before John. He came into existence before the Baptist was born, even though John was older. Because he was before me, the last part of verse 16. All of these are imperfect tenses. Looking past in a continuous action, Christ predated John because he was in the beginning with God. And then as God, he added to his deity a human nature. Verse 16. And out of his fullness, we all received, out of the fullness of Jesus Christ, of the fullness of grace, the fullness of truth, we all received, even grace upon grace. The best way to translate that, I think, is one favor after another. So when John talks about the Lord Jesus, he says of his fullness of grace, we've all received. So, you know, how many times do we need to be forgiven for our sins? Well, there's today. What about tomorrow? Yeah, tomorrow we're going to need God's grace. And what about the day after that? Yeah. So grace upon grace, one favor after another. So we received the fullness of who God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, one favor, one act of grace after another. And here's why. Look at verse 17. Because the law had been given through Moses. We were looking at the Day of Atonement in Sunday school. The law had been given through Moses. Ah, grace and truth came into being, came into existence through Jesus Christ. Now, there's all kinds of hubbub and debate over this. And people want to say, well, there's grace and truth in the Mosaic Law. And there's law in the New Testament church. That's the argument that's made. How would you respond to that? Malarkey. Look at the verse. The law had been given through Moses. The grace and truth through Jesus Christ came into being. He's comparing and contrasting Jesus with Moses. What do you get from Moses? Law. What do you get from Jesus? Grace and truth. Look at the order. Not truth and grace. We would have flipped that and said, well, first you have to understand the truth, and then we're going to give you grace. That's not what he's saying. There's grace, and we receive one favor of grace after another. Grace upon grace. And so when you start talking about, well, there's grace in the Old Testament, there's law in the New Testament, you might as well call yourself a Calvinist. Because the point of that is to mitigate the dispensations of Scripture that clearly spell out that there is law under Moses, and you should truly appreciate the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were talking about law in Sunday school. What happens to the person who doesn't humble or afflict their soul on the Day of Atonement? They're dead. Capital punishment. That's law. Condemnation. But now, under Christ, in the age of the Spirit, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation. It's the age of grace. So we live in a time that is absolutely spectacular. It's a new dispensation. And you can't escape the simplicity of verse 17. And verse 18 drives this point home. Not even one has seen God at any time. In Greek, God is the first word in the sentence. God, not even one, at any time has been seen. No one's seen God. But, no conjunction here. The unique, the one-of-a-kind Son, the one being in the bosom of the Father. This is a funny term, bosom. We don't use that term very much anymore. It's taken on its own definitions. But when I was a kid, we used to talk about, oh, he's my bosom buddy. Anybody remember that terminology? That means inseparable, very close. Had nothing to do with gender. It was a figure of speech that meant very close, and like a mother cradles her infant. And that's the term that's used here. The unique, one of a kind, the one being in the bosom of the Father, inseparable to the Father. That one has thoroughly exegeted. Same term that we get exegesis from. Thoroughly explained. Brought it out into the clear. Made it easy to understand. He's been declared. So look up here. What does Jesus tell us about our Father? He's gracious. And he's true. How do we know that? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So no one's ever seen God. We don't need to see God. Why not? Because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. So the pre-existing Creator, namely Jesus, perfectly explained our gracious and true Heavenly Father. So God the Father brings us out of the darkness into sonship, and he sends the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-existing Creator, who perfectly displays and exegetes for us What a gracious and true Father we have. So what should we do? Well, in 19 through 23, here's the point of my sermon. We should be like John. Leave the darkness. Leave the darkness and comprehend the light. Verse 19. And this is the witness of John when they sent, that is, the Jews, sent out of Jerusalem priests and Levites, the legalists, in order that they might interrogate him. So now we're going to see a little bit about John the Baptist, the contrary fellow, and watch how his answers become less verbal as they don't accept his message. So here's a group of interrogators sent from Jerusalem, and the leaders there send out priests and Levites so that they can find out what in the world the whole world is excited about with John the Baptist. So they interrogated him. Verse 19, who are you? And he confessed. Real interesting. If John had kept his mouth shut, he wouldn't have gotten into trouble. He wouldn't have gotten killed. And he confessed and did not refuse or deny. And he confessed that I am not the Messiah. So they wanted to know who you are. And he's already said he's not the light. He's a witness to the light. And now he's making it very clear, he is not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. And they weren't happy with that, verse 21. And they interrogated him some more. Therefore, who? Notice, shortened answer. Are you Elijah? And he is saying, I am not. So first he says, I'm not the Messiah. Now he says two words, I am not, in Greek, two words. I'm not Elijah. And then they ask, are you the prophet? I think Deuteronomy 19 reference to the prophet. Are you the prophet? And he answered one word, no. Therefore they said to him, who are you? In order that we should be able to give an answer to the ones having sent us. What do you say concerning yourself? Verse 23. And he was saying, so this is his answer on in perpetuity. I a voice crying aloud in the wilderness. Here's what he's crying. Make straight and level. It's an imperative. Make straight and level the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said. So John's message was really very simple. When he says about making straight and level, he's talking about leaving the darkness and believing in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our roads in Plano are pretty challenging to drive. Parker Road is the worst. I used to notice it a lot when I was driving my truck and trailer from Costco loaded up, bringing supplies back to school. Fortunately, I do not do that trip anymore. It's a horrible road. Last Sunday, Marvin and I were coming back from South Dallas with a trailer fully loaded, and it seemed like every single foot of that road is anything but straight and level. Now compare that to the road on Independence from Parker, 15th and Parker on Independence. Do you know what I'm talking about? Oh, man. Whoa, why don't they make all the roads in Plano like that? I think maybe they did that just to see a test how it would work. I tell you, there's no comparison. They did all the cement repairs to it, and then they ground it all down, and then they overlaid it with asphalt, and then they came back and ground portions of that down, and then put another layer of asphalt in all the turn lanes, and the net result is straight, level, and smooth. That's what Isaiah is talking about in figures of speech in Isaiah 40, verse 3, telling the people of Israel to leave the darkness of their sins, of their rejection of Christ, and move into the light and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist had an amazing ministry. He, in this passage, as we look through it, we find that God the Father brings us out of darkness into sonship, and the one who actually does that is our pre-existing Creator, who exegetes, perfectly explains our gracious and true Heavenly Father. So we should be like John, telling people, leave the darkness, leave it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.